It was in the fall of 2009 that Brother Gene Walters and I had a conversation, and he said, "Pastor, would you ever consider preaching through Hebrews?" And my answer to him was basically, "I don't have time to preach through Hebrews." Because this New Testament document is rich and nuanced and important, and it takes a lot of study. I mean, most of you think that pastors just Saturday night, they sort of pull things together, you know, and think about what to do, but not all of them. And it does take a lot of probing and a lot of digging and a lot of holding ideas in your mind to really get what the author is saying. It takes reading again and again through this book, and I would recommend that to any of you. Take a book of the Bible and read through it again and again. Read through it once per day, and the themes and the message of that book will start really pervading your thinking. And I had to do that with Hebrews for a couple of months, prayerfully surveying the letter, and finally I decided, yes, let's go through Hebrews as a congregation, not knowing at that time that I would actually not finish it. At that time, it began on January 10th, 2010, with a sermon intended to survey the main message of the whole letter, and that title was "Hold Fast to Your Confession." And our text that morning was 14, verse 14 of chapter 4, and it says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." When we read this verse, we're reading, I think, one of the statements that encapsulates the whole message to the letter. There are two things going on in verse 14, you'll notice. One, the author is telling us about Christ, our high priest. And then, if you'll notice, the author is challenging us to hold fast the confession or our belief in our high priest. What we say we believe, the truth that we say we've embraced, that we hold on to that. And that's what takes place in the entire letter. The author gives us life-changing theology about Christ, and then he challenges us to hold on to Christ and never let go. So the letter has both, are you ready for this? An orthodoxical and an orthopractical function. Now, don't be scared by those words. Ortho means correct or wholesome. If you have major issues with your feet, you go to an orthopedic surgeon to have them corrected. If you have problems with your teeth and they need to be straightened, you go to an orthodontist. We use the prefix ortho to describe biblical categories as well. Orthodoxy refers to correct doctrine. In this case, the wholesome beliefs about Christ, edifying and life-nourishing words about Jesus Christ, our high priest. And these words, these doctrines, ought to warm our hearts if we know him. They ought to make us enthusiastic about ripping into the scriptures and learning more, just because it's truth about Christ. Orthopraxy refers to correct practice, or our right response to correct doctrine. And in the letter of Hebrews, the right response that is often repeated by the author is to embrace our high priest and hold on faithful until the end. In Hebrews, it is those who hold on obediently to Christ until the end who show themselves to be really part of the family of Christ. And some of you will remember, the author does not spend part of the book on orthodoxy and then move to orthopraxy, doctrine and practice. He mixes up these two emphases. In fact, we can read the letter like we read a sermon. He chooses a text, he preaches the doctrine of the text, and then he presses the pause button and he says, "Now here's how we need to live because of this." And I'll show you. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hopefully you'll have this nearly memorized by the time we're done this morning, this particular text. Now, before I read verses 1 through 3 again, I want you to remember what we have seen in our study of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the last several weeks. "And God said," "and God said," "and God said," and the creation sprang into being and obeying the voice of his word. And universal goodness pervaded all things. God spoke, it was so, it was good. Now notice verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke, Hebrews is about speaking. spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, literally in his Son, through his Son, by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus Christ himself was the agent of creation. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by what? The word of his power, or his powerful word, seems to be what the genitive is doing there in the Greek language. His powerful word. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. In this sitting down, I've mentioned it several times, he's a seated priest. In chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, the author will tell us that every priest stands ministering in the temple day after day, offering these sacrifices day in and day out. We believe that Hebrews was probably written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD because the sacrifices seem to be an ongoing thing in the mind of the author, even still. He's writing during a time of the Jewish Second Commonwealth where the sacrifices continue day after day and day after day. And he says, they can never take away sin. But this man, this high priest, Jesus Christ, after making one sacrifice of himself, forever sat down, finished, no more sacrifices to offer. And this is right at the beginning of the letter and pervades the whole. And the author continues through the rest of chapter 1 using the Old Testament scriptures, celebrating the exaltation of Christ as the divine Son in comparison to the angels who are merely servants. Brother Bear, when you were reading that scripture, I wanted to preach Hebrews 1 all over again. It is a phenomenal chapter. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, and we read these words. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, H-E-E-D, to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And here the author begins the theme that we discover so often in the letter. We had better heed. Heeding is more than hearing. Heeding is more than just using our physical properties or the physical sense of hearing. It's listening and obeying. That's what the word means. To hear is to obey in Hebrews. And what is he telling us? God has spoken once again, and he's spoken in his Son, and we had better, just as back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we had better obey what we hear, lest we drift away. When God spoke in Genesis 1, the result was the original creation. But in the course of salvation history, in the course of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity, when God spoke through the Son, the result was the beginning of the new creation, brought about in the hearts of those who obey the word about the Son. You know what we have here in Hebrews? We have a letter that recapitulates the original pattern of obedience and blessing that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. God spoke, it was so, and it was good. And now in the Son, God has spoken again. And when we as his creatures say, it will be so, we will embrace this Christ. We will embrace this high priest. Then goodness, eternal goodness, marks our lives forever. So the author pleads with us. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. He's talking about the angelic presence during the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We don't have time to go there. That seems to be the reference. If the word spoken through at that time was held up, and God judged his people according to that law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, or really even a greater salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And the answer is we won't escape. We have to embrace this Christ. He makes a statement in Hebrews, there is no more salvation for sins if we drift away from this. He's not saying we lose our salvation. And by the way, maybe I should say it right at the beginning. There is no way to read Hebrews correctly and come away thinking we are going to lose what God has already given to us in Christ. There's absolutely no way that can be possible. What he's saying there is if we reject this sacrifice, if we reject this Christ, there's no other. This is it. We had better hold on to this one. Then he turns back to orthodoxy, explaining why the Lord Jesus had to become like one of us in chapter 2 in order to save us. Why he had to, verse 17, be made like his brothers and sisters, we could put it in the contemporary vernacular, if he would be our representative priest. But then we come to chapter 3, where he turns briefly to exhorting us once again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful. And then look down at verse 6, where he says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And he goes on. And I'm not going to take time to read verses 7 through 12 this morning, but he continues with this kind of exhortation about embracing this Christ all the way through chapter 4. So the first four chapters of Hebrews really is mostly exhortation. Then we come to chapter 5. He begins making the argument that Christ is the greatest priest because Christ was not a priest after the order of Aaron. God established the order of the priesthood in the Exodus. And Aaron, I don't know an Eric, Aaron was chosen of the tribe of Levi to be the high priest. And there was the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood, the priests that were from the line of Aaron in that tribe. Well, Jesus was descended from of the throne of David, of the house of David, according to the flesh, Paul says. But his priesthood is not after the order of Aaron. The author's trying to explain to us in Hebrews that his priesthood is for the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest who rose up in Genesis out of nowhere, way before God brought the law, way before the coming of Aaron. His priesthood transcended the law. He was a totally different kind of priest. That's the point the author is making in Hebrews. Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he starts getting warmed up to this theme. And then in verse 11, if you'll notice, of chapter 5, he stops. He says, of whom, this Melchizedek character, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And dull of hearing in Hebrews is dull of heeding. They're not bad listeners. They're slow to obey. They're sluggish in their obedience. And for the rest of chapter 5 and on through chapter 6, the author exhorts his readers to move on to perfection or to maturity. Then beginning in chapter 7, he picks up this great exposition of the Old Testament and demonstrates that Christ is the greatest high priest all the way until chapter 10. And then in chapter 10, if you'll look at verse 19, he goes back to exhortation again. He says, therefore, and that word becomes very familiar when you start going into exhortation. Therefore, brethren, based on this orthodoxy, here's your orthopraxy. First of all, he summarizes the exposition, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And in fact, his exhortation at this point continues really for the rest of the letter. We began Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is an exhortation to continue holding on to faith like these Old Testament believers gave as examples. Now, here's one way to summarize the message of Hebrews at this point. God has spoken through his divine Son, who became, and that word became is very important. God has spoken through his divine Son, who became for us both sacrifice and high priest. And we had better take heed of that word, for there is no salvation apart from him. Now, This brief overview of Hebrews is foundational for the title that I gave to this series. Originally, the perfection of Christ and his people. And then as I began to preach through it, I changed my mind. I think a better title is the perfection of Christ and his family. But if you ever get the DVD of all of, not that you're going to see me on it, but you'll be able to hear all the sermons, and those are available. It will say the perfection of Christ and his people, because that's the original title. We stamped on it, okay? But the people here is the family. The family. Really, it's the perfection of Christ and his family, because that's what we have in the letter. And you say, now, are you sure? How could Christ be perfected? Isn't he perfect already? How could he be more perfect than he is? So I want to unpack this title for you this morning in light of the letter. And this is really, if there's an outline this morning, this is the outline. You notice in your bulletin there's not much there. I thought I would just let you use your imaginations, actually, but we would just put it in there anyway. But just two things I want to make sure we unpack here. The perfection of Christ and the perfection of the family of Christ. First of all, the perfection of Christ. What you see when you study Hebrews is that there is a progression. There is a development in the person of Christ. Jesus is spoken of in terms of having become something that he was not before. Not before his incarnation and his cross and his resurrection. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Notice again, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Was Jesus always our high priest? No, not according to the author of Hebrews. He became our high priest when he passed into the heavens after his suffering for our sins, after his sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, notice, he had to be made like his brethren or his brothers and sisters, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Literally, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He was not our high priest until he was made like us and suffered for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 says that he became a high priest forever. Hebrews 5, 8 says that Jesus learned obedience. Now that should strike you. Jesus learned obedience, just like we're supposed to learn obedience in the letter, through what he suffered. Only Jesus didn't have as much to learn as we did. What does it mean he learned obedience? The idea here is progression. Jesus never disobeyed. But in a spatial temporal sense, in time, when he came to this earth and ministered, he obeyed God the Father and obeyed the Father and obeyed the Father and perfected a life of obedience. He always obeyed. He showed us what perfect obedience looks like. But there's progression here. And the word that the author uses for this progression in what Jesus became is the word perfection. Now look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking of Christ, it says, having been perfected, he's talking about Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That is an incredible statement. Jesus Christ is already for whom are all things created and by whom are all things created. He's the creator and he's the reason for creation. And yet, in this process, in order to save us, in order to redeem us, he was made perfect in the sense that the writer of Hebrews is speaking through his sufferings. Look over at chapter 7. Verses 26 through 28. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has, notice, become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. He's referring to the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16. This high priest, Jesus Christ, does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. How can this be? And the answer lies in the understanding of the change that took place in Jesus. Not in his essence, you understand. Not in who he was as God. But in his function, you see. When he left heaven's glory and became one of us so that he could die for us and unite us to himself. And the word perfection has to do with that which is made whole or complete. Jesus, through his humility, completed everything that was necessary for him to become our Savior and High Priest. That's the story that's going on in Hebrews. And having been perfected as a son, what does Jesus do? In the letter of Hebrews, he makes other sons and daughters perfect. That's what he does. And that's why we have, secondly, the perfection of his family. The perfection of Christ and the perfection of his family is what bleeds through Hebrews. So you notice as you read Hebrews that the writer likes to refer to believers as sons and daughters or brothers and sisters. And that's because the author emphasizes the necessity of Jesus becoming a human being like us. I mean, he really did become fully human so that he could die for us. I mean, you can't kill a God, right? And to sanctify us and to truly represent us, he stood in for our punishment as a genuine human flesh and blood being like us, yet without sin, as we read. We see this strikingly, I think, in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 again, starting in verse 10. An amazing section. He says, it was fitting for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. In other words, to bring us to glory where he is, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified, that's Jesus Christ and those who believe, are all of one. In other words, we're like him and he's like us now in that humanity. We share it with him. Or I should say, he shares it with us. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you know that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters as we have trusted him? He's not ashamed of us. Do you have family members that you're kind of ashamed of? Nobody here this morning, right? Nobody in the congregation. But you know, you kind of roll your eyes at that one uncle, you know, or that one brother or sister, you know, that seems to be off their rocker somewhere. I say this lovingly. But you know what I'm talking about. There are certain people that they're part of your family and you love them and you would defend them, but you know, you try to keep them away when other people are around. There's a lot of reasons that Jesus Christ would have to be ashamed of us because of what we did, which necessitated his going to the cross. And yet, he is not ashamed of us at all. He embraces us as his people. That's who we are. If we're in him, if we're in Christ, if we've trusted his salvation, we are part of his family, and he is not ashamed of us. All the way through verse 18, we have this family language expressing what Jesus did to become one of us. I'm going to hurry on, though. Then the author goes on to say that these family members whom the perfected Christ sanctifies are being perfected like the one who saved them. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and note the word perfect. For the law, Hebrews 10, 1, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Okay? In other words, if the goal is our perfection, our completed standing before the Father, these sacrifices, he says, will never make that happen. But look down in verse 14. But by one offering, that's the offering of the sacrifice of Christ, he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the perfection of Christ refers to all that Hebrews says about the incarnation and work of Christ to complete our salvation. And the perfection of his family refers to the perfection that he brings about in those who hold with confidence their confession of Christ by faith in him. And that is a lot to celebrate this morning. But as we get ready to go to the table, I want us to look really carefully at this verse we've ended up at, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10. Listen very carefully to this. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Every word in that verse is important. I want you to notice the end of the verse. Those who are being sanctified. Now, most of you know, to be sanctified means to be made holy. To be holy like Christ means to be perfectly sanctified. And you know what that looks like? In practical terms, especially with our reference to Genesis 1 and 2, sanctification looks like this. Whenever God speaks, no matter what it is, our lives answer, "It is so. Yes, Lord, we'll do what you say." Every time. Without question. Completely. Immediately. Unequivocally. Faithfully. We say yes to God. That's what sanctification looks like. And when we're able to live in such a way that we obey every command of God, we are completely sanctified. Is there anyone like that here this morning at all? Any hands? Okay, I'll put mine down too. I just don't want to make you feel bad. None of us are like that, are we? We have a long way to go. Well, no wonder. I mean, look again at the specific wording at the end of the verse. Those who are being sanctified. In the original language, this phrase, if you look at that, who are being sanctified, is all one word in the Greek language. It is a present, passive participle. You might not get excited about that. But let me tell you why that's a big deal. First of all, the tense of the participle is present. It means it's an ongoing action. It gives us assurance that when we're frustrated about our sin, that when it comes to our obedience, we're all at work, and God is working in us in a progression to bring us ultimately to a goal. We are a work in progress. We are not there yet. Secondly, the voice of the participle is passive, which means that we are not sanctifying ourselves. Notice it says, we are being sanctified. You see that? There's a difference there. You know why that's good news? It's good news because it means that our sanctification is not up to us. I mean, as members of the Lord's family, we are called to obey him, and we have the desire in us because of the new life through the Spirit to want to obey him. And obedience, as I've been saying the last few weeks, is the only evidence when it comes down to it that the Bible gives us that we really are believers. But actually becoming fully sanctified, holy like Christ, is not something we can do for ourselves. It can't be on our bucket list. It is something that is done to us by God. We are being sanctified. And whenever we are able to obey God faithfully, that's evidence that sanctification is taking place in our lives. Through the work of Christ, it means that we can rest with confidence in what God is doing in us through Christ. But let's back up to the middle of the verse. Notice that those who are being sanctified at the end of the verse, it says, he has perfected forever. The verb has perfected is a form that expresses completed action. In other words, it is done, finished. He has already perfected those who believe. Now, how can this be? And the answer is this: we are not yet sinless. We are not yet perfectly obedient. We are still being sanctified. But Jesus Christ, our high priest, has already gained our perfection for us. He has already secured for us everything that is needed to hold us up right now, this very moment, as our high priest, as perfect before the Father, because that's the only way we could ever come before the Father anyway. He has already done everything that is necessary to present us perfect before the Father, and he does present us perfect before the Father in him as our high priest. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 7. We are only waiting now for the great day when our perfection will be fully revealed. Until then, there is no doubt that our position before God has been forever altered. You know, I was listening to a radio interview yesterday with a lead vocalist and songwriter for some pop band. I don't know how popular they are and if you'd even recognize them, but I'm not going to even try this morning. But this particular songwriter said that when he was a boy, he was bitten by a tick, a deer tick. And what are you warned about when if you with deer ticks? You might contact Lyme disease. And he did. And nobody knew it. It went undetected, or I should say undiagnosed, for years. And it tore up his body inside, and he grew sicker and sicker and almost died. And he still battles with it today, he said in the interview. And it was sad listening to part of his story about his journey as a musician, having grown up battling this disease. And he said this. He said, the disease obliterated any sense of these monumental truths that I had as a kid. What truths? That I would grow up, that I would be strong and tall. That's something on a personal level, he said, I've been trying to come to terms with. This regret or this feeling of loss over a person I never became. He went on to say that a lot of his song lyrics reflect a sense of wanting to be something and not being able to achieve it. Now, can any of us relate to that at all? Have any of you ever struggled with feelings of regret or disappointment over the person you thought you were going to become years ago, the person you'd hoped to become compared to the person you ended up being? Are there any of you who imagined that you would be a different father than you are today? Or a different mother than you thought you would be? Did anyone's family turn out exactly like you had dreamed? Do you have the kind of marriage you envisioned years ago? Is your walk with the Lord what you imagined once upon a time it might be? Is your health what you had hoped for? Is your financial situation what you were wanting? What about your career? Are you the professional or business person or laborer you once saw years ago? And what about your achievements? Are you as skilled as you had hoped for? Have you obtained the level of education you wanted? I mean, is there a different sort of person you once imagined would be looking back at you in the mirror someday than the one you were looking at this morning when you were getting ready to come? Well, some of our disappointments can't be helped. I mean, they are part of the trials that God allows us to have under his wise control. And then there are other things that maybe can be helped, and they're often the direct consequences of our own wrong choices or unfaithfulness. And the truth is, we live in a fallen, hard, wicked world, tainted by the effects of sin, our own sin. But we need to realize this morning that God will never evaluate your standing before him based on your achievement of your ideals. Never. God is not going to decide your eternal fellowship with him on the basis of whether or not you are a perfect father or a perfect mother. Your standing with him is not based on how well your family turned out or your marriage or how well you even kept your personal prayer and devotional life. We want to strive for those things according to biblical patterns, but that's not what God uses to evaluate us. Our hopes and dreams and ideals about what we envision for our life and our career and our health can fall woefully short of expectation. But what matters is whether or not you have been made perfect in the sight of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. I don't care what is going on in your life. I don't care how messed up you think it is. If you are in Christ this morning, the most important thing in your life is intact and complete and whole and thriving. And Christ right now is presenting you before the Father, perfect and complete before Him. And this life will be gone in a moment. And we will fellowship with Him and rejoice with Him for all eternity. If our walk with the Lord in Christ is secure, then we walk with the Lord and are obedient to Him, and we strive to be the kind of husband and father and wife and mother and son and daughter and laborer that the Bible says we should be. But we realize that our standing before God does not depend on those successes. Our standing depends on what we have been made by God's grace through Christ when we embrace the gospel for salvation. I want to go a step further here. Your standing in this church, if you're a member of this church, your standing in this church, your acceptance among God's people, is not dependent upon your successes or how much you contribute or what you do here. Your value here, your standing among God's people, is equally tied to your value in Christ. All of us are accepted only as we are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And how can God accept us? How can God declare us to be pure and clean when we know that we still struggle with sin? Because of the beginning of verse 14. For by one offering. And that offering is the means by which Christ perfected those who are now His family. The offering of His sacrificial death for our sins. This is why we gather around the table on a regular basis. We do it as an act of obedience to the Lord. We break the bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ, the body to which we now belong. In the New Testament, the symbol was one loaf, depicting the fact that Jesus and His family are one. And we drink the cup, the symbol of His shed blood. And by doing this, we are declaring to one another, I count Jesus' death as my own. I am clinging to His sacrifice in my place for salvation. And you lift the cup with the rest of us who declare the same. That's what we do when we gather around the table. So as we gather this morning, we celebrate our perfect standing before the Father through our great high priest. This is what Hebrews is trying to cement in our minds. And we thank Him for His continuing work of sanctification in our lives as we hold fast our confession of the Son of God.